chapter 10 and a portion of chapter 11. First Corinthians 10, we read verses 15 through 21. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now we turn to chapter 11, and we have, of course, that familiar section from our Lord's Supper form, verses 23 through 29. I'm going to begin reading, however, at verse 26, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. There are other portions of Scripture that we have to consider this morning in our consideration of Lord's Day 30, but we'll do that in the course of our sermon. So we turn to the instruction of Lord's Day 30, questions and answers 80 through 82. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Spirit, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably immediately noticed in the reading of Lord's Day 30, there seems to be a disconnect between the first question and answer, number 80, and the two that follow. It would seem that the first question and answer might better have been a part of Lord's Day 29. While the last two questions and answers, 81 and 82, speak of the proper partakers of the Lord's Supper and the proper approach to the table of the Lord, question and answer 80 exposes the dangerous error of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. The reason for the disparity within this Lord's Day is because question and answer 80 was added after the first writing of the Catechism. The year that the Catechism was written, 1563, was also the year that the Roman Catholic Church concluded its Council of Trent, in which they not only maintained their teachings of the Mass and the Eucharist over against the Reformers, but they proclaimed their anathemas against all those who rejected Roman Catholic doctrine or the true doctrine of the Scriptures set forth by the Reformers. The Elector Frederick, who himself was Reformed, and some think under the influence of John Calvin, asked that an insertion be made in the Catechism making clear the stark difference between the biblical truth concerning the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. And so we have question and answer 80. But I'm going to treat Lord's Day 30 this morning under the theme, Our Proper Approach to the Lord's Supper, treating question and answer 80 in the first point with proper faith in the Lord's one sacrifice. Our proper approach to the Lord's Supper involves, first of all, with faith in Christ's one sacrifice. Secondly, with sincerity in our hearts. And finally, recognizing the importance of the elders' calling. So we begin with our consideration of question and answer 80, establishing positively from Scripture that our proper approach to the Lord's Supper requires faith in Christ's one sacrifice. That immediately marks the Lord's Supper different from the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. You remember from what we considered last week that the Roman Catholic Church insisted that the presence of the Lord in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper was a physical presence. And for that reason, because they are supposedly partaking of the physical body and blood of Christ, they argued that anyone who partakes of the sacrament receives grace in the sacrament. The moment the priest places the wafer on your tongue, you receive grace, and grace is salvation. Well, you can hardly have an easier way to heaven than that, can you? And who among us is not inclined to do things the easy way? That's why we have to be warned not to cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, as if grace is received in the physical partaking of the sacrament. In addition, let's understand the implications involved in this teaching that the elements of bread and wine change into the physical body and blood of Christ. Boys and girls, what would happen if your blood was separated from your body? All your blood was emptied from your body. Well, you know what would happen. That's death. If the blood is no longer flowing through the body, that's death. So Rome speaks of Christ daily offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. So in the Roman Catholic Church, you don't have a table at which Christ communes with his redeemed people, but you have an altar upon which the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood is daily offered by the priests. That brings us to the second implication of their teaching. The teaching of Rome requires not ministers, not pastors, not preachers of the gospel. It requires priests. There present at the altar, according to their teaching, is not only the altar and the physical victim, Christ himself physically present in the elements of the bread and wine, but there is the priest. And through that priest, Christ is offered for the pardon of sins, both of the living who partake and of those who've already died and are in purgatory. That offering is necessary daily. Christ must be offered continually as a sacrifice for our sin. And so you have priests in the Roman Catholic Church. You don't read of priests in the New Testament except as that office has been fulfilled by Christ, a truth emphasized in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Instead, you read of all God's people being an holy priesthood, even a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. So why don't we have priests anymore? Why, when the inspired Apostle Paul speaks of those whom God gave to serve his early New Testament church, does he not speak of priests? We read in Romans 4, verses 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in answer to that question, why do we not have priests anymore as an office in the church? We turn to Hebrews 7. And we read verses 18 and 19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The writer to the Hebrews, you understand, is showing that the Old Testament laws, including the sacrifices and other ceremonies, with all its priests, only served to point God's people to the one who would come and fulfill all those laws and the sacrifices and the priesthood. So the writer to the Hebrews continues in this chapter, verses 22 and following. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So you see the error of Rome. It is, as the Catechism puts it, a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ. In our approach to the Lord's Supper, there must be faith in the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a sacrifice not only perfect but complete, accomplishing the satisfaction of God's justice for all those for whom he died, and therefore also for me. Do you partake of the Lord's Supper with that confession? Partaking of the sacrament by faith, we realize, we understand that the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. But there's another aspect of the Roman Catholic Mass that sets it over against the biblical truth of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the need to approach the table with faith in Christ's one perfect sacrifice. And it's that aspect that the Catechism refers to as an accursed idolatry. That again brings us back to their conception of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper and the changing of the elements into the physical body and blood of Christ. They know what the Bible teaches concerning Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. They would insist they're not repeating the sacrifice of Christ, but that his sacrifice continues. Even as offered on the altar in the consecrated bread and wine. And that his sacrifice continues is undoubtedly why they have in their churches not the empty cross, signifying the accomplishment of Christ's perfect sacrifice, sealed as it were by his resurrection from the dead, but they have crucifixes, showing Christ offering himself. And that's also why they insist that Christ must be worshipped in the form of bread and wine. You will understand that the Roman Catholic Church would find offense at being charged with committing an accursed idolatry by their doctrine of the Mass. They insist, after all, they're not worshiping the bread and wine, but the glorified Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. But their worship of Christ in the form of the signs is the same as the worship of the golden calf by the Israelites at Mount Horeb. Bear in mind that the children of Israel were not so intellectually challenged that they worshipped that golden image as if a calf could save them. They looked at that golden calf as the representation of Jehovah. When Aaron presented it to them, they said, Exodus 32, verse 4, "This is thy God, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." That's the same thing the priest says when he points to the wafer representing bread and says, "Behold the Christ." and the people kneel in worship. Same thing. And while the language of our catechism is strong today, it's true. The Mass at bottom is an accursed idolatry. Our proper approach to the Lord's table is a spiritual approach which recognizes the spiritual presence of our Savior. It is to embrace by faith the wonderful truth that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ which he has once offered on the cross. It's to worship the Lord our God for the wonder testified in the sacrament that we, by the Holy Spirit, are engrafted into Christ, who by his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God and there to be worshiped by us. The sacrament is such a testimony only to those who are united to Christ by a true faith, only to those who are believers. The sacrament is not a means of grace for everyone, not even everyone who partakes. They are means of grace or means of faith to strengthen faith only for the living, not for those who are spiritually dead. As we've seen in the past couple weeks in our consideration of the Lord's Supper, we partake of Christ's body and blood spiritually with the mouth of faith. Only those who have life in Christ are able to eat and drink him by faith and have their faith strengthened. That means, in addition, that the sacraments are means of faith only by the Holy Spirit. To think that partaking of the sacrament gives grace to all who partake is to deny that the power of the sacrament is not in the elements, let alone in our activity of partaking. The power of the sacrament is in the Holy Spirit. The sacraments can only condemn us except the Holy Spirit works by those means, signifying and sealing the promise of the gospel to our hearts. Christ himself speaks to us by the sacraments. He speaks by his Holy Spirit. He speaks of his accomplished work in our salvation. Through his word and by the sign and seal of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit applies the wonder of the accomplished sacrifice of Jesus Christ to our hearts and minds, and so nourishes our fellowship with him that we enjoy him as our Heavenly Father. Those things being said, you will understand that the proper approach to the Lord's Supper is with sincerity in our heart. In the words of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, we are to discern the Lord's body when we partake of the sacrament. That's an act of faith. It's a resting upon Christ and his perfect sacrifice, his perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. Now, you will notice that the emphasis of the catechism is on how that sincerity comes to expression. The evidence of that sincerity. We must notice how the catechism answers the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? If I were to ask that question to our older catechism students, my guess is that the prevalent answer would be believers. The Lord's Supper is instituted for believers. And that answer is correct. But in the light of the passages that we read this morning, from 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, that answer is not specific enough. So the Catechism, in answering the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted, says in answer 81, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. We must partake of the Lord's Supper with sincerity in our hearts, that is, with sincere faith. The Lord's Supper is not instituted for hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with a sincere heart. Hypocrites are those who put up a facade of being godly, but who are not. They are those who hide their ungodliness in such a way that the elders cannot possibly charge them with sin and prevent them from partaking of the Lord's Supper. All the elders see is the appearance of a fine Christian. We're going to consider in our third point the importance of the oversight that the elders must take in the administration of the sacrament, in guarding the table from being profaned by those who walk in sin, but the hypocrites outside their reach. Because the hypocrite guards his outward appearance and carefully keeps his ungodliness hidden, you can never call a person a hypocrite. Jesus could, because he knew the heart. He could expose men and say, "You are hypocrites." You and I cannot. We might sometimes suspect a person to be a hypocrite. There might be little glimmers, tiny indications of what lies behind that mask of godliness? Contradictions in the person's life that make us very uncomfortable. But when we treat one another with the judgment of Christian charity, of Christian love, we're careful not to condemn a person on the basis of our feelings. We treat him or her as a fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ. And we do so because we also recognize the difficult struggle we all face with our own sinful flesh. But unless that hypocrite drops his mask and is exposed as ungodly, he can live in the church his whole life undetected for what he's really about. A hypocrite, however, knows himself. The preaching as a key of the kingdom constantly addresses him, even as we shall consider in Lord's Day 31, question and answer 84, that preaching exposes, declares to him that except he repents, he stands exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. And when the hypocrite hears that, he knows that he stands exposed before God. He knows he might be able to keep up his facade before his fellow church members, less so among his family, but he cannot hide from God. Most often, therefore, he will reject that word of God as it applies to him. He might never say anything in opposition to that word, or he might criticize that word and say that the call to repentance implies conditional theology. But he can't escape that condemning word of God. And yet, blinded in his sin, he will partake of the Lord's Supper. That's, after all, part of the facade. It's part of the appearance of being a fine Christian. But the Lord's Supper is not for hypocrites. Not only do they not find acceptance there with God, but they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And make no mistake, that judgment is the verdict of God. It's the verdict of damnation. And so the English translation in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29 is accurate. So serious is this that the Reformed Fathers, in writing and adopting for the Reformed churches the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, included that lengthy section on self-examination to be read the week before and the morning of the administration of the sacrament in the attempt to keep from the table those who are hypocrites or those who might not be hypocrites but who are living impenitently in sin. So the Catechism also refers to such as turn not to God with sincere hearts. And the reference there is to those who temporarily are not sincere in their walk before God, and therefore are not sincere when they partake of the Lord's Supper. They too, as the hypocrite, might have certain sins that they don't want to let go. And so long as they are in that state, they may not partake of the Lord's Supper. Who then may partake? The sincere believer. Sincere believers are those who are truly sorrowful for their sin. That first. Now you notice from that, sincere believers have sins. And we recognize those sins, even the sinfulness of our nature. The Lord's Supper is not for those who are perfect. Then there couldn't be a sacrament. Then no one could partake. But when we are sincere believers, we are truly sorry for our sins. And mind you, not merely sorry for the consequences. Sorry for the offense against our Heavenly Father caused by our sin. Like the small child with a loving father and mother who sees the offense caused by his sin, is sorry because he made his mother upset. So the sincere Christian will be truly sorrowful for his or her sin. Then that child of God needs forgiveness. The sincere believer knows that he cannot live without forgiveness. Every day we long for God's tender mercy. But looking upon Christ with eyes of faith, seeing him as our Savior, we trust that our sins are forgiven for the sake of his merit. And that even our remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. It then necessarily follows that the sincere believer who is truly sorry for his sins and who knows the wonder of God's grace in forgiving those sins is also one who earnestly desires to have his faith more and more strengthened and his life more holy, He longs to grow in sanctification. He wants to walk in a way pleasing to God. Sometimes we need admonition. Sometimes we need exhortations, as Scripture makes clear. Why is that? That's because we tend to be such an ungrateful people that we need to be reminded to express our thankfulness to God. But the fact is, when we are truly sorry for our sins and know from what God has saved us, even by the precious blood of His own dear Son, when we know by faith the riches of the gospel, it inevitably follows that we bear the fruits of thankfulness. The earnest desire to have our faith more and more strengthened and our lives more holy. We long to express our gratitude to God for such deliverance. And that's the proper approach to the Lord's Supper too, with sincerity in our hearts. Finally, the Catechism also recognizes from 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11 the importance of the elders' calling when it comes to our proper approach to the Lord's Supper. Question 82, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? Notice, first of all, the Catechism speaks of admission to the Lord's Supper. Scripture makes clear that such admission comes by the governance of the elders whom Christ has called for the spiritual oversight and protection of a given congregation. That admission to the Lord's table comes by way of confession of faith. When the elders hear and give approval to confession of faith of a young man or young woman, they are giving admission to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But the question concerns church members who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. May they be admitted to this supper? And the answer is this: no. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. The idea of guarding the Lord's table and limiting participation in the sacrament has become a very sensitive topic in recent years. We live in an age that doesn't like limitations, doesn't like boundaries, wants to eliminate and break down barriers. So when in administering the Lord's Supper, we draw boundaries. And we deny a seat at the table to someone. That's intolerable to many. And especially is that the case because in most churches today, the Lord's Supper is open to anyone who professes the name of the Lord Jesus. There's no supervision over who might partake. And in many cases, no warning about who may not partake. All are welcome. Whether or not to partake is left entirely to the individual. The Bible, however, teaches that the Lord's table must be guarded. It must be guarded, first of all, for the sake of the church's purity. It's not difficult to imagine, and elders certainly have witnessed such hardness of heart, that the impenitent sinner thinks that he's entitled to partake of the sacrament. After all, in most cases, that person has been profaning the sacrament for a lengthy period of time, perhaps even years, while keeping his sinful walk hidden from the church. That person with such a distorted view of the Christian faith and a perverted conscience might well come and act as if all is well. Scripture teaches it's an act of love on the part of the elders to bar such a person from the Lord's table, lest he add to the profanity of his life and increase his condemnation. In addition, preventing such a person from partaking is also a demonstration of the elders' love for Christ's church, which itself would come under condemnation should a notorious sinner be permitted to partake of the sacrament. The Apostle Paul makes that very point in 1 Corinthians 5, where it was found an example of such a case. An individual walking in known sin was defiling the sacrament by partaking as if it were a common meal to which he was entitled. Paul had to instruct the church in no uncertain terms that this matter was not to be left to the individual's conscience, but that the church had a solemn obligation to bar such an one from the table and to excommunicate him from the church for his impenitence. The Lord's table must be jealously guarded. In the second place, the table must be guarded for the sake of the church's unity. The Lord's Supper, as is clear in 1 Corinthians 10 through 12, is given for the individual congregation that represents the cause of Christ in that given location. The Lord's Supper is not given for the church in general. The Lord's Supper is given for a particular congregation under the oversight of its elders who know its members. It's ordained for that congregation as a sign and seal of that which binds them together as a congregation, in a common confession of the truth revealed in Christ Jesus. The elders, therefore, must know those who partake. They must know their spiritual testimony as members of the congregation, which testimony is also confirmed by lives of godliness. The Reformed churches, historically, understanding that truth, from their earliest history, received at the table only those visitors from other churches of the same federation. Those churches who made a like confession of faith and who lived by the same doctrinal principles also in the exercise of Christian discipline. And those visitors had also to come with the testimony, written testimony, of their consistory in a way similar to what we read concerning Apollos in Acts 18, verse 27. That brother, you remember, having been more perfectly instructed in the Christian faith by Aquila and Priscilla, was examined by the church at Ephesus and given a letter to carry with him to the church at Achaia. That letter exhorted the church at Achaia to receive him as one of their own. And so the safety of the church is sought. After all, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee for the gospel, the wonder of our salvation. We thank Thee too for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which signifies and seals what is preached to us, the gospel of our salvation. We thank Thee for the unity that we may enjoy as a congregation. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt preserve that unity in Thy truth, that that unity not be disrupted by our sinfulness. Grant that seeing our sin and the wonder of our deliverance in Christ, we also live lives that are pleasing to Thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.